What I would share with you this day, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The words of Scripture that were the gospel reading we just shared this morning, these instructions from Jesus, and the wisdom that they contain, or the challenge that they contain, have been for many people the most challenging and difficult message they've ever heard. I must admit that this morning is a first for me. In more than 30 years of preaching and pastoral ministry, I've never preached on this passage from Luke's gospel account, the account of Jesus' sermon on the plain, and the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 5, that is, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are a couple of reasons for that. One, I don't mind mentioning, and the other I'm rather embarrassed to admit. The first is that each of these two passages only appears once in the three-year lectionary cycle of Scripture readings that are so much a part of the worship in ours and so many other churches. Moreover, these passages, one in each of a different year in the lectionary, occur on the seventh Sunday of Epiphany. Now, that's very late in the cycle of readings for Epiphany. You see, the season of Epiphany, depending on when Easter falls, can be as short as four Sundays in length and as many as nine. So it turns out these two readings don't appear before us very often. That coincidence has been something of a relief. For the second reason that I've never preached from it before. The fact is, the prospect of preaching on this passage is more than a little intimidating. I feel like I'll be walking on eggshells, or perhaps tiptoeing through a minefield as I do so. You see, every congregation has people who are fragile at different points of their lives. My concern is that this passage may come for some like a vicious stomp. Jesus' words present for some what may be an impossible conundrum, a dark passage holding little evidence or even promise of light to shine on a painful dilemma. The problem line, of course, is when Jesus says, "Love your enemies." Love your enemies. And then he goes on to explain what that means by saying, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And if that isn't problem enough, he goes on to talk even further about turning the cheek when you do get hit. Friends, these words are hard. These words are hard, whoever you are. By definition, loving your enemies is difficult. For some, difficult doesn't even begin to describe the challenge it poses. For some, it's monumental. For others, even a monstrous challenge. Loving your enemies can be difficult and for some, impossible. For some people, these words are like a kick in the teeth, either because of the names and faces that the term enemy brings to mind when they hear them, or because of the context in which they've heard these words quoted to them. There are people who hear these words as, love your rapist. Do good to those who physically abused you when you were a child. Bless those who selfishly, savagely messed up your life so badly that the nightmares robbed you of sleep for years, or continue to haunt you, and made every relationship you've ever had a painful struggle. Folks, there are women and men who have fled from their homes to escape the drunken rampages of a perpetually violent man, only to have been told by their churches, for the love of God, turn the other cheek, go back and just love him. And some of those women and children are now dead because of that callous and gutless interpretation and misuse of that message. These words of Jesus, you see, are not addressed to those individuals, those that have been the victims of cruel abuse. Those words are addressed to those instead who have power, those who have the power to take effective action for good or harm against the person who has wronged them. Now, the reason I say this, the reason I'm convinced that that's true, is that the alternative is simply unbelievable. I'm convinced the truth is these words are meaningless because if it's directed at those who have no power in a given situation, they go unheard and unanswered. Let me try and explain further what I mean. Put yourself back for a minute, if you will, to the time when you were, 6 years old. You're a small child in a big school, and you've inadvertently and suddenly found yourself caught in the wrong end of the playground. And you're now surrounded by a gang of 12-year-old bullies. There are several of them, a half a dozen, maybe more, and they're all twice your size. They're standing in a circle around you, taking in turns to push you back and forth across that circle, one by one, pushed from one to the other, one by one, tossing you down to the ground, yanking your pants down around your ankles, hitting you repeatedly, trapping you in the circle with no way out. You're terrified and crying, but still they go on. What can you do? What are your choices? What would it mean if someone were to tell you, turn the other cheek? It wouldn't mean a thing, because there isn't anything else you can do, given those circumstances. Turning the other cheek is just a meaningful instruction only if you can choose it as an alternative to beating the stuffing out of them, beating the stuffing out of someone who's intent on dishing a beating out to you. I'm not advocating that as a response. But if it isn't a choice, then turning the other cheek isn't a choice either. It's no use trying to teach someone to turn the other cheek until they've learned to fight or have the ability to do so. Jesus was directing these words then to those who could strike back, those who have the capacity and the capability to retaliate against those who've cursed them. And it's to those people, he says, the next time you're about to exercise your right of retaliation, the next time you're ready to rise up and hang a beating on someone who has offended you, stop. Stop and think. Stop and consider letting it be as water off a duck's back. You see, there's a huge difference between those for whom the water off the duck's back approach is a basic survival skill in a threatening and abusive world, and those for whom it is a genuine choice, a choice made from a position of personal power. Those who have the option to respond either way and have to make a choice as to which one they will pursue. Jesus is addressing his words here to the latter, to those who have the possibility of making a choice. He's not speaking to the powerless here, folks. Jesus is not speaking to those who have no choice other than to curl up in a ball, take the punishing hits, and pray that they survive and live another day. Moreover, I'm firmly convinced that he's not speaking primarily to individuals, especially when the hurt the enemy has inflicted causes lasting damage. Rather, Jesus is speaking to a group, to the community of God's faithful people. And as a group, we collectively are required to love enemies and turn the other cheek. Which means that if you think that someone in this community of faith is in a situation where the other cheek needs to be turned, maybe it's your turn. Maybe it's your turn to go in and take the hit or intervene on their behalf. Maybe the other cheek is yours this time. Some of these other directions Jesus gives in the sermon are basically impossible if you read them individually. If you turn the other cheek every time and give your shirt to everyone who asks for your coat, pretty soon you'll be battered, naked, and cold. But if a community handles that situation together, it may actually be possible to live this stuff out, to live through it and be on it, and maybe even change it. That way, if the instruction to love your enemies does mean do good to those who've abused you when you were an unsuspecting little guy or an innocent young girl, it isn't up to you to turn that cheek. It's up to the rest of us. Perhaps to visit them in jail, to try to show them the love of God in Christ, a love that can reach even the most vilest of monsters like them. But let's not go asking that little innocent young girl or that blameless little boy. God is not that cruel. It would only be if the healing of wounds in that individual was sufficiently complete that they would be able to stand and face that enemy without feeling powerless. Only then would God ever suggest they might be involved in the actions of showing such love to such an enemy. Loving those who do evil to us and to others is a community responsibility, and it's one of the great expressions of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. You see, when we have the freedom, the ability and the opportunity to do otherwise, we're free to love in the face of hate. We're free to turn cursing into a blessing. It's not a rule for the innocent victims who have no choice but to submit to the abuse. That wouldn't be an expression of freedom at all. It would only be proof that the rest of us didn't have the willingness or the love or the sense of responsibility to get them out of that situation. I don't want to leave this passage today without having said anything positive about it. Because the real point of this story, this passage, is that God's love for us is overwhelmingly generous. And all we're expected to do is respond in kind. God treats us far, far better than we deserve. It'd be very easy to stand up here and make a big, bad list of all the ways in which we have insulted God, damaged God's creation, contributed to the pain and hostility in God's world. Every one of us has caused more than our fair share of hurt and misery to ourselves and to others. And consequently, we have caused hurt and grief to God. But friends, God's response to us continues to be extravagantly generous, loving, and forgiving. God continues to turn the other cheek, to give us more than we ask for, to reach out to us in love no matter how unfaithful we've been. And if you find that hard to believe, just look at the life of Jesus Christ. He didn't owe you or me anything. But he accepted being tortured to death rather than compromise that message, the message of God's overflowing love for you. So essentially what Jesus is saying here, folks, is that he wants you. He wants me. He wants us to learn from God's example, to treat others the way God treats us. Just as God has the power to strike us down or wipe us out, God chooses instead to love us, so that you also have the power to withhold love and hope forever for others. But God says instead, love them. Love them anyway. And ultimately, it's these words that really sort out the sheep from the goats, doesn't it? It's this challenge, these instructions, that distinguish those who respond to God in a genuine, faithful manner, as opposed to those whose response is false-hearted and faithless. You know, if you really want to test the faith of a church, walk in and name their enemies and see what happens. Walk into a militantly fundamentalist church and talk about loving the abortionists or members of the LGBTQ community and see what happens. Or walk into a left-leaning, radically social active church. Talk about loving Rush Limbaugh or Amy Coulter and see what happens. You know, a few years ago, Pat Robertson, the American TV evangelist and a leader of the Moral Majority, called for Christians to pray for the death of their enemies. Do you remember that? Some of you may remember that. At the risk of seeming to be judgmental, I'd venture to say that doesn't sound like something a Bible-believing follower of Jesus Christ would countenance. If so, the basis for that recommendation is grounded in a very selective reading of Scripture, one that has overlooked or ignored these words of Jesus that we read in Luke's Gospel this morning. Indeed, that call to action by Robertson betrays himself as someone unwilling to respond to God's overflowing love by loving those who oppose him. It calls into question his very willingness to follow the one who went to the cross rather than strike back. Jesus' injunction to love our enemies is a call to mirror our living and loving after his own example, a life which was modeled, a life he modeled for us, to show us what it means to love unconditionally, unreservedly, to commit ourselves to following in his ways, to love above and beyond the call of duty. And so then we come. We come as a people who have known pain, people who have been hurt, but who have begun to discover the cleansing, healing love of God, and who are responding to Jesus' summons by learning to love as we are loved. We come celebrating the fact that for us, the tide has turned, that the pain and hurts that have been inflicted upon us are being washed away, and the love of Christ is flowing into its place. Thanks be to God. Amen.